Yeah, I'm talking tonight on the whole question of men and anger. And I was just talking to someone this afternoon. I'm away on a college mission at the moment. I was talking to a couple of the female students about it. They said, oh, what are you doing tonight? I said, oh, I'm doing this talk on men and anger. And one of them said, yeah, men don't talk about that, do they? And hadn't really occurred to me before. And I sort of thought, no, it's true. I wouldn't have heard too many men talking about their anger over the years. I wouldn't have had too many conversations where we were reflecting on our anger. And it got me thinking about why would that be so. And I suspect that one of the reasons we don't talk more about our anger is because when people do talk about anger, they offer such a flat explanation of anger and where it fits in the Christian life that it becomes a really difficult thing to talk about. It becomes such a shameful thing to admit to being angry. It becomes such a shameful thing to find that you've got angry with someone you love, that you've got out of control at some point, that it can make it really difficult for us to confide in each other and talk about this with each other. I think there's a range of topics that we have trouble talking about together as men. We'd much rather talk about sport, much rather make small talk than talk about some of the realities of our inner life and our relationships with people, and the areas especially where we feel defeated the most, those moments when we're most ashamed. And certainly that's been the case for me in my life. Anger's been one of those things that when it rears up in the back of my throat and I taste it and I express it, often I look back now on those moments just with utter regret and shame. Think of things I said to my wife when I was angry, the way that I treated my children when I was angry, way that I spoke even to my parents when I was angry. As a child, I can remember some of the scariest moments in life were when my parents got angry. My whole world seemed to be under threat when Mum and Dad got angry. I remember the night Mum went charging across the room, very, very angry, got her feet caught in a coat hanger that she didn't see, fell into the gas heater. Nothing more terrible happened. It was just a humiliating moment for my mother to sort of do that in front of us. But it had been sort of this angry argument with Dad that she'd stormed across the room. And it was just one of those moments as a child where I felt like, will my world survive this if my mother starts to lose it and get very angry? And I can think of times when Dad lost it as well, and it was just frightening. And you may well have had experiences like that growing up that have really shaped the whole way you think about anger. Maybe in reaction, you're someone who just avoids getting angry at all costs, precisely because of the damage that was done to you. Or maybe you're someone who really does struggle with this. I don't know you well enough to predict. Even the people in this room that I know, I'm not sure I'd really be able to predict how much of a problem anger is. But I assume it's a real issue that we need to talk about and we need to get talking about as brothers. One of the great joys of being Christian brothers together is we can talk about things that ordinarily men don't get to talk about. With people that we know that we're safe with, that love us, that want the best for us, but who can cope with us being less than perfect, downright sinful. Because that's something we all get together and confess every time we come to church. We know that about each other already. So there's actually room for us to talk openly about these things. I think, as I thought about this, I think talking about anger and us sort of opening up about it gets driven underground on a couple of counts. I think a topic like men and anger, you're talking about two of the softest targets in our culture. Anger is a soft target. Anger's got a reputation for being destructive, irrational, associated with shame and destruction. We think of militant extremist terrorists and we think of them as very, very angry. We think of road rage, we think of people who beat their children or their wives, and all of the associations with anger tend to be shameful and terrible, and so that's just something really easy to hit and go, anger sucks, anger stinks, got to do away with anger. On the other hand, men are soft targets in our culture. We're often ridiculed, often the sort of female culture of which we're a part ridicules us. I don't know if your wife's in the habit of kind of talking you down just automatically, but in general, our culture tends to talk about men as pathetic, as being emotionally inept, pretty dumb. If you watch the TV sitcoms, that's the kind of way men are characterised. And if you think about anger on television, more often than not, it'll be men just kind of losing it for no good reason and they just end up looking stupid. And that sends us messages. And that can really make it something very shameful to talk about. And it'd be really easy for me to reinforce that with statistics. I just read recently that 12,000 motor accidents in America last year were caused by road rage. 66% of deaths in America on the road are caused by aggressive driving. Anger doesn't come out of that looking very good. I can even prove it from the Bible. Proverbs says a fool gives vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. James chapter 1 says, for a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And then if I just tap into your shame about times you've been angry, it all becomes very predictable and straightforward. The measure of a man is that he does not get angry. And our goal has to be not to get angry. And then if we do get angry, it's best that we don't admit it, because it's such a shameful thing, and the whole thing gets driven underground very easily. The Bible expects us to be angry, and I'm going to suggest tonight that there's times when the Bible thinks that we should be angry. I want to talk about that a little bit and unpack that. But I'll take you through a couple of things that have got me thinking, rethinking anger and how it works. And I want to talk first about a boy and his anger, and then I'll talk about a God and his anger. And they're the two key things that I want to suggest get us rethinking this whole question. By a boy and his anger, I'm talking about my son Matthew. And one of the most instructive moments in my life occurred with my little boy. He was quite a bit younger then. He's 21 on Saturday night. But this was about 12 years ago. He was about 9 from memory. And I was busy researching my PhD. I was actually sitting in my office studying emotions, feeling very emotionally intelligent. I was getting it together. I was quite the expert. And a little ruckus sort of blew up on the back deck outside the back door. And it was irritating me. It was distracting me from my work, and I really wanted to get on with my work. But I was conscious that unless I went and sorted it out, it would just blow up and then it would become more trouble. So I thought, I'll go and sort it out. It was sort of a couple of days after Christmas. And we'd given Matthew a tennis ball on an elastic, you know, attached to a kind of solid rubber thing that he could hit a ball back and forth. He's like that, very sporty, and it would have been a present that he loved. But the problem was that Helen, his younger sister, had taken it over and was hitting the ball back and forward and wouldn't let him have it. And it was clear that Matthew had asked a few times if he could have his present back to use, and Helen had made it clear that she wasn't going to let him. And I, being the emotionally intelligent father that I was, decided I should intervene and suggested to Matthew that if he just waited 10 minutes, Helen would get bored and then everything would be all right and he'd be able to have it for the rest of the day. Which seemed very wise to me. I'm a very wise person, very wise father. This seemed very wise to me. That's the kind of genius I am. At which point Matthew flew into a rage, which isn't like Matthew. Just flew into a violent rage and started attacking me with his fists. Really started belting into me. And, you know, I couldn't mollify him. I couldn't stop him. And again, unlike Matthew, he stormed up into his bedroom and disappeared for 90 minutes. Wouldn't come out. I knocked on the door, being a very wise and sensitive father. I was trying to get through to him. And once the 90 minutes was kind of up and he was willing to have me in the room, I thought, well, here I go. I get to use my emotional intelligence skills, all this stuff I've been thinking about and reading. I'll get in and help him sort this out because, you know, this rage thing isn't a very good idea. He needs help managing his rage. He needs help putting his anger in check. So I sat down and I said to him, oh, Matthew, do you understand where the anger came from? And he went, yep. And I went, where does the anger come from, son? Let's work it out together. And he said, because you always expect me to give in. Whenever there's trouble between Helen and me, because she makes more noise than I do, you just get me to be the one that gives in because I'm the quiet one. I have to tell you, that was a very significant moment, and tears rolled down my face. He absolutely nailed what had happened and what we were in the habit of doing. As soon as he described it to me, I knew that was a characteristic way of us dealing with conflict between the children. Matthew was the one you could appeal to and would tend to give in. But in that moment of clarity and perception and sheer intelligence on my son's part, I was reduced to tears and caused to repent of my stupidity as a parent and the way that I'd treated him. What that taught me was that anger wasn't irrational at all. Anger by nature isn't something that's just blind and instinctive and just blows up from somewhere and, you know, it's really hard to work out exactly where. That the kind of anger that we were created to experience and to have is tied very much to the way we see things, what we believe about a situation. And Matthew saw that situation much more clearly than I did. And because he saw it so clearly, he got angry because he could see the injustice that was being done. He could see the unfairness that was being acted out on a regular kind of basis. He could see the way that we as parents simply didn't treat him properly. And that's where his anger came from. And that day I learned something really powerful about anger, that it was worth listening to. My culture had always told me to, you know, you just had to stop being angry and you just had to forget about it and you just had to put it away. And instead what I was kind of realizing as I dealt with my son was that anger like that often will tell you stuff. Tells you stuff that about what people believe, about what they think's really going on in a situation. And that really got me rethinking anger and anger in my life and anger in the life of people that I dealt with. I started working much harder to listen to where the anger came from, try to work out what the person believed about the situation, and tried to listen to that more and more. And it was interesting because that really started to fit with things that I was reading in the Bible and things that I was reading about God and his anger. And more than anything else, it's the Bible that forces me to reconsider the nature of anger and where it fits into my world. Because anger can't be just bad. Anger can't be just shameful. Anger can't be just irrational. Because the Bible assures us again and again and again that God gets angry. So it can't be that the measure of a God is that he doesn't get angry. Because the Bible is very clear that God gets angry. God gets angry at sin, at human rebellion. God gets angry when we mistreat his world, when we mistreat each other, when we neglect him and take him for granted. God gets angry. And it makes perfect sense. It's an expression of his jealous love for us. He created us for a relationship. He wants us to be held close to him, for us to hold him close, for us to give our exclusive devotion to him as our God. And when we don't do that, God's got every reason to get angry. There is no greater injustice in our universe. There's no greater miscarriage of justice in our world than when the people that God created neglect him and ignore him, reject him, despite every good thing that he gives them. Every good thing that he gives them every day when people treat God like that, is it any wonder that he gets angry? We're told that about Israel in the Old Testament. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that God is angry and ready to judge Israel for her failure to be dedicated to him and to love their neighbours. And that makes perfect sense in the Bible for God to be angry. In the New Testament, it's not like there's a different God in the New Testament. The New Testament God gets angry too. And you can see signs of it in this world. Romans chapter 1 will tell us that God gets angry now, in our world, presently. And you can see it as you look around. God hands people over to the consequences of their behaviour. God lets people live with their choices. You see it all over the place, in people's idolatry and false religion, in people's sexuality and the way that they've defaced that. In all kinds of ways, in the breakdown of human relationships left, right and centre, that's a sign that God's angry with our world, that he lets it get like that. The world that he created, the world that he created for good purposes, the world that he loves, for God to let people just keep being handed over to those consequences is really something that ought to wake us up with a shout and make us realise that God must be angry with us to let the world deteriorate like that. Romans chapter 2 will remind us that a day is coming when God will express his anger on a day of judgment. And God will angrily judge those people who've turned their back on him and rejected him. God gets angry. More strikingly, Jesus, when he takes on human flesh, is clearly angry at times as well. He gets angry at religious hypocrisy, whether it's amongst Israel's leaders or whether it's his followers. Jesus will get indignant with his own best friends when he sees them barring children from coming to him. Jesus just won't put up with that sort of stuff, and he gets angry because it's so wrong. He gets angry at corruption when the temple, instead of being a house of prayer, gets turned into a house of trade. People trying to make a quick buck in the temple courts. Jesus gets furious at that corruption. It's not irrational. It's not just blindly destructive. It's not just Jesus going into a hissy fit. It all makes perfect sense. He's perfectly entitled to be angry. You wouldn't want him to react any other way. You want the God of this universe to be angry at the Hitlers and the Mugabes and the Pol Pots and all the rest of those terrible, terrible tyrants. You want God to get angry at people who abuse children, beat their wives, kidnap and murder innocent victims. I want to live in a universe where the ruler of that universe gets angry when people behave like that. It turns out, as you read the Bible, that the measure of a God isn't that he doesn't get angry. The measure of a God is what he gets angry at. And along with that, the measure of a God is that he's slow to anger. This is one of the things that will be pointed out again and again in the Bible. This is the character of God. God is slow to get angry. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He has to be pushed and pushed and pushed. But never think you can push God, because one day his anger will come and it will be expressed. That's the way the Bible portrays God. That's what makes him God, what he gets angry at. The God who sees every situation clearly, every situation accurately, knows everything that needs to be taken account in every moment of human existence. That God looks out on the world, sees things perfectly, and when he gets angry, there's very good reason to get angry, because of the distortion of his good purposes for this universe. And that makes me rethink our anger. If we're created in God's image to be his representatives in this world, to live out our lives reflecting his character and nature, what will that mean for us in our anger? Seems to me that there will be a place for us to get angry. And as I read the New Testament, that's what I find. There are things that we ought to get angry at. Let me read Ephesians 4, and I'll read verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. A place like that, the New Testament expects us to get angry. There are things that we ought to get angry at. I can remember years ago when a young girl, I was a student minister at the time, and a young girl came and told me that for the last year, the preceding year, she'd been sexually abused by her fellowship leader, a person who'd been given great trust with these young lives, took them away on weekends, taught them the Bible. When I quizzed this girl about why she would let him do that, why she would let him enter into that kind of sexual relationship with him when she was just a 15-year-old girl, she said, well, he was the only person that had ever really taught me what the Bible said about sex. So that when he was sort of, you know, kissing me and telling me it will be all right, I got very confused and I thought, well, maybe this is okay. I don't imagine that there's anyone in this room that doesn't get angry at a story like that. When you hear stories of people abusing their trust, taking advantage of vulnerable people, you'd have to get angry. Children being abused, hearing news of genocide overseas, sort of corruption where people rip other people off for millions and millions of dollars and get away with it. There's just situations in our world where it's right to get angry. The measure of a man is what he gets angry at, and that he's slow to get angry, like God. And I guess this brings us to the great problem. We don't see clearly all the time like God. We don't perceive accurately like the God who sees everything. So it'll mean that time and time again our anger isn't like God's. And it will be something that we need to be ashamed of and put away. My favourite illustration of this is the case of the missing KFC burger. We'd gone off to KFC shop. I decided to shout the family some KFC, and we made our order, drove around to the KFC shop, made our order, threw it in the car, got home and there was a burger missing. I was pretty upset about this. I'd have to say I was angry, as made perfect sense to me to be angry about the missing burger. We'd gone all that way. We'd driven kilometres to get these burgers. We wanted the complete meal. I'd got home. I didn't have my burger. It was the burger I particularly wanted, so I was particularly peeved. And I rang up, and in that kind of passive-aggressive way, I made it very clear to the people at Kentucky Fried Chicken, at KFC, that I was very upset about this missing burger, and it was a terrible, terrible thing that they hadn't put in this burger. And then we drove back in a huff. I can remember being in a huff. People were at risk that night on the road as I drove back to KFC. And I stood while other customers were served. I can remember standing, arms folded with my foot tapping, waiting to be served, fuming. My children looking at me and going, Dad, you're an angry consumer. Trying to talk me down. I got to the counter. I retold the story very graphically. They were very clear about how angry I was. They gave us some bonus stuff because they could see how upset I was. Got in the car, drove home. As we got the stuff out of the car, there was the missing burger down the side of the seat. It had tumbled out of the plastic bag and fallen down the side. And to my shame, I tell that story. And I'm sorry that I could tell other stories like it, and lots of them. Because my anger can be so petty and expose my true character so easily. Arguments that I've had with my wife, things I've said to my children, ways that I've huffed around at work, where I'm so convinced of my own importance, so affronted by someone's slight of me or someone's neglect of my dignity. My anger so often exposes what a petty, pathetic little man I am. And it's a thing of shame to me. But I guess as it comes to dealing with anger, and I just want to finish talking about how are we going to deal with our anger, I guess the problem is that's the easy anger for me to deal with. That's the easy anger for me to kind of come to terms with. Because normally within half an hour I've seen what an idiot I am. I've come back from the sporting field, I've had the shower, and I've just gone, oh, everybody knows what a goose I am now. Or I've, you know, gone through the Kentucky Fried thing, and when the burger emerges, I just have to admit to my children what a fool I am. Because it's so obvious. And they're not the difficult ones to deal with. I have to come before God and ask his forgiveness. I have to face the fact that I'm pathetic like that and capable of that kind of angry. The difficult anger for me to deal with is the anger that I feel entitled to. The anger where I really do feel like I've been treated unjustly. Where I feel like I've been ripped off in some way. Where I really do feel like I wasn't treated the way that any person should be treated. When I get angry about that sort of thing, I find it really hard not to cling to it. Not to hold on to it. I feel like I'm betraying myself in some way and my own importance as a person to kind of back down from feeling that anger and holding on to it. And I guess, again, this is where God helps me so much when I look at God and his anger and what he does with his anger to deal with it. Because God's anger towards me, he couldn't be more than entitled to. His anger at me for being an angry little person, for being a lustful little person, for being a greedy little person, for being a selfish little person, I thoroughly deserve that anger. God's thoroughly entitled to be angry at me. One of his creatures, someone that he made for his good purposes, to live out life under his rule, loving the people around me and blessing people that come across my path. Instead, so often they're met by this angry, greedy, selfish person. God's got every right to hold that anger against me, but he didn't. God the Son came into our world and took on human flesh. Lived the kind of life I couldn't live, only ever expressing righteous anger. Anger at the right things. Jesus lived out the perfect life that I couldn't live and then offered himself in my place as a sacrifice for me. And there, faced the consequences of God's anger. Faced the judgment that I deserve. And we're told in Romans chapter 3, if you just work your way through Romans, you'll get there. Jesus, by doing that, turned aside the anger of God that was directed towards us. God worked out a way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working together, for God to deal with his anger so that you and I didn't have to face the full fury of that. Didn't have to face the consequences. and instead could be met with the grace and forgiveness and mercy that we don't deserve. Now, when you've understood that about how God's treated you and what he's done with his anger towards you, then it immediately puts into perspective the anger that we're inclined to hold on to, the anger that we're inclined to cling to and feel has become our right, almost a sacred possession for us. We can let go of that anger because of the cross. We can deal with it quickly. We can go and talk to the person we need to talk to. We can communicate the anger. And anger is actually intended to kind of be something that creates an impulse for us to act. When the little girl's abused by her fellowship leader, it's anger that galvanises people like me to get off our selfish backsides, step outside of our comfort zones, and do something in the situation to deal with it. Now, I need to be slow to anger and follow due process. We need to make sure that it's kind of investigated and we really do understand the circumstances, that, you know, people have got to explain what really went on. But then it's anger that really keeps pushing the thing forward to make sure it gets dealt with, to make sure the victim is vindicated and the predator is treated the way that they deserve to be treated in the situation. Anger plays a crucial role in a situation like that. Anger plays a crucial role in reconciliation, according here to Ephesians 4. When we feel angry at something, and when it's something we ought to feel angry or entitled to feel angry about, the advice here that we get in Ephesians 4 is, in your anger, do not sin. There'll be times when you are angry, maybe for good reason. Just make sure it doesn't become an opportunity for sin by clinging to it, holding on to it, and letting it poison relationships. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. It's meant to be an impulse for us to seek reconciliation, to seek relationship, to put things right. I think it would revolutionise our relationships at church overnight if, when we did get angry, when we did get indignant with people around us, we went immediately and talked to them and understood that that's not necessarily the end of the relationship or a terrible, terrible thing for us to be feeling a certain amount of anger. It might actually be a good thing that's worth expressing and communicating to the other person, because they may have done something that's quite, you know, unfortunate and damaging to relationships more generally. Out of all this, what do I want to say to you? Let's get talking to each other about our experience of anger. Let's recognise that it's normal for us to be angry. Often it'll be an expression of our sinfulness. Quite often it'll be an expression of our sinfulness. And it's worth being open with each other about that and helping each other struggle with that. Making sure that it doesn't do damage to our families, to our church community, to our working life, to our neighbours, in ways that it just shouldn't do. And our Christian brothers and sisters can be a tremendous resource. As you do that, as you go over something and you realise that you really have been terribly hurt, that you really have been badly treated, look to the cross and remember the way that God treated you. That he didn't hold your debts against you. He didn't demand that you pay them before he let you go. He stepped in and paid the debt. And it's because of what Jesus has done on the cross that in our relationships, which so often will be that little bit irritating, there'll be that kind of friction. There might even be deep-seated, even in our midst tonight, there might be deep-seated, long-standing, feudal-type things going on that I don't know about, and maybe other people don't know about. But you've just frozen people in this room out of your life effectively because it's just so hard to face them and deal with it. Can I urge you to take steps to address that and make sure that anger, unresolved anger, even unexpressed anger, doesn't poison your fellowship together? Because in being men together, being Christian men together, we have this extraordinary opportunity in a world like ours to be amongst people who understand us, accept us, are prepared for the fact that we're sinful and that we fail, and yet want the best for us. Want us to be the best men that we can be. And I want to encourage you to put the cross at the centre of those relationships. But enter into those relationships in a real way where you are talking about this stuff. And I pray that God will enable you to do that. Let me pray. And then we'll field some questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us poured out on the cross. We thank you that you worked out how to deal with your anger in a way that your holiness could be expressed. Sin could be seen for just how sinful it is, and yet you could extend mercy and invite people like us into a relationship with you. Father, we thank you that that offer stands open to everyone in this room, that no matter how much we deserve your anger, no matter how much we've rebelled against you, turned our backs against you, that because of what Jesus did to turn your anger away, there is no one in this room who stands outside of your grace and mercy's reach. And we pray that even tonight there might be people who come to you and ask for forgiveness and ask for you to turn your anger aside because of what Jesus has done. Father, for all of us, please help us to relate the way that we ought. Please help us to be angry at the things that we ought to be angry at, to deal with that anger quickly so that it doesn't poison relationships, and help us be quick to admit the folly of our petty anger, the anger that we shouldn't have. Please help us to be quick to admit our failings and faults to the people that we love, and especially to our brothers here. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.